back in the book of Samuel this morning. We started this a few, I think this is the week four, as it says on my notes. If you don't have notes and you'd like them, they're back there. Elisa's handing them out. You do that like every week, don't you? That's so nice. If you don't like having notes, like me, you don't have to. My wife likes having notes so she can see how long it's going to be. So let me give you a disclaimer. Don't you love sermons with disclaimers at the beginning? The application of the text we're going to read this morning is obviously political. All right? Oh, you can just, everybody just leave now, right? Let's just be adults, okay? That's all I'm asking. Let's just be adults, all right? Because I'm going to talk about stuff. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote and that sort of stuff. We're not going to get into that. That's not what I mean by political. But the application, you'll see, it becomes obvious in just a minute what the application or the obvious application of these verses is, okay? And so I'm just going to tell you right now, just let God provoke you where he provokes you. And if I say something untoward, because what's the proverb about the abundance of words, there a fool is, or something like that? I forget. Maybe that's the book of Ben speaking there. But in other words, the more you talk, the more risk there is, you'll say something stupid, all right? So this is a high-risk environment, okay? It really is. But I'm not going to dodge. I don't do that. I'm not going to dodge what the Scripture says. And the obvious application is to go for an easier one, okay? I'm just not going to do it. I'm committed to that. I have been for a long time. So we're just going to get into the weeds, all right? And we'll see what happens. So let's just all be grown-ups, all right? All right, that's my disclaimer. Thank you, Jamie, for praying for me. All right. So last week, quick review. Last week we were in chapters 4 through 6, which showed us the defeat of Israel by the Philistines, the death of Hophni and Phinehas, which none of us were upset about. Couple of rascals, and the loss of the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines stole it because the Israelites were trying to manipulate God, like to treat God like he was just another idol. Our worship can become pagan sometimes when we're trying to manipulate him. If I just do this right, or I say this prayer, or just get like physically pick up the presence of God, the glory of God, and bring him with me into the thing I'm doing, then maybe he'll bless it and he'll just come alongside me and my plan instead of me coming alongside him and his, all right? It was a huge mistake. And the consequence of that was the glory of God physically departed Israel and went into Philistine cities where God brought plagues upon every city that it went to, and he himself, without the intervention of human hands, defeated them, right? It's an amazing story, right? And then when it's all done, they just sent the ark on a cart with a couple of milk cows, unmanned, back into Israel, like, please just take this, right? And just, here you go. And that was the end of that story, okay? So now we're going to be in chapter 7. And we'll see Samuel now lead the people in repentance for their idol worship. They had mixed worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. And this is why God was not blessing them to begin with. Okay? Finally, they're starting to see the reason why they've been defeated. It wasn't because they didn't have the ark with them. It was because they were worshiping other gods. They were idolaters. Okay? So look at chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Okay, that's another one of those brief, short little verses in the Bible where a lot's happening underneath it. Right? This is a huge deal. It's only one sentence, but it's a huge deal. They have been worshiping these idols for a long time. And they have built a certain amount of comfort and security. And if I pray to this God, then my wife will bear children that will be healthy. And if I pray to this God, then my crops will grow. And if I pray to Yahweh, then we'll win in battle. You see the problem there? And so for them to stop worshiping these idols would be something like you no longer leaning on the things that you lean on for security and comfort and hope, like your job, your retirement account, your health, friends, maybe even your children turning out nice. Whatever the things are, imagine, probably not too hard to imagine, the things that you continually just sort of lean on instead of God, imagine suddenly those things being gone. This is a big, big deal. And Samuel, the prophet judge of Israel, leads them into this repentance, okay? And then immediately after that, Samuel begins doing burnt offerings again on the behalf of the people as a priest, and worship is restored, okay? And immediately God begins blessing Israel again, like that. They have had years and years and years of defeat and difficulty, and God disciplining them, saying, hey, stop worshiping these idols. And they're kind of walking around like, I don't understand what's happening. And finally they get it, and worship is restored. Look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, meaning they were held back and they never attacked them again. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites, because the Amorites were also another scary army constantly trying to destroy them. So the minute they repent and begin worshiping God again, the Philistines are pushed back and the Amorites are pushed back and there's peace again. You'd think we would clue in at some point. But we don't, because we're no better, right? Get off your high horse. Don't look down your nose at the people you're reading about, because we are the same. Okay, we're going to see that in a minute. All right, chapter 8. I told you a few weeks ago that this is an important historical moment for Israel, where they go from being led by judges who are appointed by God. Samuel is one. They don't have a king. They just have people God appoints to lead them and be God's mouthpiece and to solve their problems. And so this is a true theistic, God-led, directly led culture, okay? And we're going to switch from that to having a monarchy, a king. And it's not a good idea, right? And we're going to see why. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. When Samuel became old, so now Samuel's older, he made his sons judges over Israel, sort of like his representatives, because Samuel would go on a circuit and travel. And probably he couldn't do that as much anymore because he's old, so he appointed his two sons to kind of help manage and do the job that God had appointed him for to do. Verse 2, the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So it would appear, at least, that his two sons, once they had the power that Samuel gave them, they became corrupted by the possibility of gaining money with the power they had. And the way they did that was they would accept bribes. So let's say you're in Beersheba, and there's a dispute between two people. One rich guy, one poor guy. The rich guy says, hey, here's a few bucks if you'll make things kind of go my way. And they started to do that, and they became rich. They were corrupted because they were corruptible to begin with, but they were corrupted by the power that they had. All right. So the leaders of Israel are understandably nervous about the idea of Samuel dying and leaving these two in charge. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Now, if we'd stop there, we'd be like, wow, kings are great. Read on. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. That word, that phrase, ways of the king, could also be translated rights or claims of the king, which actually just became a document that they had, like a social contract between the king and the people that gave them the rights to do the things he's going to read in just a minute. So these elders are worried after Samuel would die, his sons would not lead the people well, they would abuse them, and they were probably right. They probably would have. But they didn't trust God to deal with that. They didn't trust God to be holy and appoint people that were righteous to be judges over Israel. So at the heart level, this is just another manifestation of idolatry in Israel. Now that they cannot predict a means of protection and security in Samuel's sons, they fall back on taking matters into their own hands. And they look around at the pagan nations around them, like Canaan, and they see that they have kings. They say, well, that's what we should do. Our future doesn't seem secure because these two guys are jerks. And so what we need to do is do what the world does. Instead of going to God and say, God, save us from these two corrupted leaders. Instead, they say, this is what we should do. And they go to Samuel and they ask him to do it. Certainly, they said that they were just being realistic, practical, pragmatic, even wise. Okay, I can imagine the meeting, can't you? What do we do about this, elders? What do we do? Well, what we need to do, well, you know, I've done some market research, and I've gone to some businesses, and what they say is the best form of government is to have a king. And so what we should do, because our market research says that, is we should have a king just like everybody else does. It sounded very reasonable, very practical, very realistic. But God saw this as a rejection of Samuel, his prophet, and a rejection of him as their God. And even though God had always been faithful to them, they had no reason to think that he wouldn't take care of them. He had proven himself over and over and over and over again. Yet here in this moment, because they can't see how their future is going to be secured by these two people, because they can't see it, they take things into their own hands. And they trust a king, a man, more than God himself. It's just another form of idolatry, right? So let's ask the question. I don't know about you, but I immediately think of the question, well, what's wrong with having a king to begin with? I see three reasons here. Let's look at verses 10 to 17. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. In other words, he told them, God's not for this. And he says, quote, these will be the ways or the rights or the claims of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Imagine if that was your job. The king's on that chariot pulled by a horse and your job is to run in front of him as like the bumper on the front of the chariot. Hard job. Got to run fast, right? He will appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself, for who? Himself, not for the people, for himself, commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. There's nothing positive, he says, about this idea. So I see three problems here. One is they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. They no longer wanted to be set apart. God had a chosen people in the Israelites, and he had chosen them and said, you be set apart. Don't intermarry outside of yourselves. Worship me and only me, right? Be set, be different. And they had abandoned that idea and said, we want to be like our pagan neighbors. That's the first problem. The second problem is they trusted a man, a king, more than God. Simple fact. And thirdly, being ruled by a man instead of God will be very costly because of corruption. God knew the heart of man, and he knew if you give any one man that kind of power, the likelihood that he will become corrupt and use it to serve his own needs is very high. And this is the story of not just Israel, but all of human history, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It has never been different. I just finished watching this long documentary on the Vietnam War, and it is amazing how much corruption just in those 30 years was happening in our government. Just as one 30-year example in one nation, and it is the story of humanity. As you put that kind of power in anybody's hands, and they will become corrupted. An uncorrupted king is a rare thing. It is the exception to the rule. So let's talk about all three of these together. First, this idea that they wanted to be like their neighbors, not set apart, not different, not kingdom-minded. The Hebrew people were God's chosen people. They were his set apart people, and they were to remain distinct in their thinking and in even how their government was led. The very idea that God himself was leading you was incredibly unique, and it was essential to their identity in the world. Jesus changed that in the sense that the Gentiles have been adopted into the family, but the set apartness has not changed. You and I, whether you're Gentile or Jew, have been called to be set apart, different. It should be obvious. And in this case, the obvious application is that we should be different in the way we think about government and politics and what leaders should do and what they shouldn't do. I say this, I feel like I say this all the time, but America and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. And I feel like it should be obvious, but it really isn't. Because we nod, but then we don't act like it. And we get all twisted up over elections. I think it's amazing the timing of this. We just had an election. And to see the reactions of people post-election is interesting because it tells you a lot about how they think and how they really believe. That if I just get the right person in office, everything will be fine. And then yet again, we're disappointed with all the corruption and silliness that happens when those people get into office. And so if our guy gets in and gets elected, we're like, woohoo, it's all going to be good now. Fool! Don't think that way. If our person doesn't get elected, we're like, oh, what's wrong with this country? How come that guy got elected? Or that lady got elected? This is insane. Where's your hope? What's your hope said? Really? Do you really think if we just get the right king in place, that the right king will do all the right things and we'll be saved? That's what those elders were saying to Samuel. We just need a king who's really good. He's got the right amount of experience and the right amount of whatever background and got a good voting record. And Samuel's going, you're fools to think that. Put your trust in God. Did you know, not only is America and the kingdom of God not the same thing, but there is no such thing as a Christian political party? I don't know if you knew that. Maybe you thought it was the Republicans. Well, that's kind of a problem, isn't it? Maybe you think the Democrats are the Christian party now, because, well, the Republicans didn't represent Christianity too well, so now we'll just go with Democrats. Maybe you are really confused, like me. But I think now, at least, we can see that both parties are infected with moral bankruptcy, corruption, just like we're promised by Samuel right here. Every one of these prophecies has come true. And having a democracy has not changed it. I'm sorry, I think democracy is a great idea. I'm not being non-patriotic. I'm just saying, just your system of government does not change what's in the heart of man one bit. It just means we got to be more creative in our corruption. We have to hide our corruption from the people that are voting for us. That's all you have to do, is hide it and conceal it. And then when it comes out, we're all so surprised. Can't believe he was doing that. Taking bribes. All the things. One of the glaring problems in the American church right now is that we feel more allegiance to our party than we do to the church. And our thinking is more controlled and determined by the talking points of our political party than it is by the scripture. We're willing to be silent on social issues with clear biblical stances on them because we are afraid of conceding a political point. So let me put it this way. Let me put a finer point on it. If you voted for Hillary, you should be the loudest voice defending the rights of the unborn, not the other way around. You should be the loudest voice for religious freedom over who we choose to marry in our churches, instead of being silent because you don't want to concede a political point. If you voted for Trump, you should be the loudest voice for better treatment of immigrants and refugees as well as racial reconciliation. That should not be a problem for you to talk about. Your positions on political issues should never perfectly reflect the party you belong to. Ever. Because the party you belong to, no matter which political party it is, does not perfectly reflect the kingdom of God. It doesn't, and it never, ever, ever, ever will. So if your talking points perfectly match the talking points of your party, there's a problem. And you need to repent. I think Samuel would say, come out and be separate. Think differently. Think kingdom, not politically. I'll give you a recent example. At the Confluence Conference, Heather and I met this pastor from Guadalajara in Mexico, right? And in Guadalajara, thousands of migrants each year come through Guadalajara on their way here, away to our border. And these people are quite often beaten, raped multiple times, and they end up in Guadalajara. It's the place where they meet. And they, at night, because the safe houses are no longer safe, they disperse out into the city. And then about 3 a.m., they come back together at the train tracks, gather their stuff together, and begin to move on north, right? And so this pastor and his church will go out there about 3 a.m. with clothes and food and sit with them at 3 a.m. at the train tracks, and clothe them and feed them and pray for them and minister to these young women who've been raped multiple times. And then they get up and they go on their way, and this church gets up the next day and does the same thing. And so me and Israel got on the phone with them, and Israel talked to them while I sat there and tried to understand all the Spanish that was going on. And so I had a minute to think, and I'm sitting there realizing that this is politically controversial. Because in order for us to help this pastor, we would be sending helping migrants come here more successfully. It's politically controversial, but there is nothing controversial about that in the kingdom of God. Nothing. It is exactly what the Good Samaritan did, didn't he? He did something seriously politically controversial for him. And Jesus commends him and says, that's what it looks like to love your neighbor. There's nothing controversial about it in the kingdom. But I'm immediately thinking to myself, how do I talk to my church about doing this? And Israel, me and Israel had this conversation, like, I wonder if people are going to be okay with us sending like money or supplies or whatever to these people so that they can come here successfully instead of giving up and quitting. You see the problem? What determines how you think? My brother Sam and his wife are raising support right now to go help with church, possibly to go help with church plants to Muslim refugees overseas. And on two occasions that I know of, there may be more, but on two different occasions as he's talked to people who have financial resources and love giving to missions, when they found out that what they would be doing, that they will be ministering to Muslim refugees, they said, I'm out. Why are you doing that? They're Muslims. It's politically controversial, but there's nothing controversial in the kingdom of God about doing that. And it just makes me grieve because we are thinking like those elders saying, you know what, we looked around and we've decided what the best thing is and we're just going to do what the world does, because that is what the world does. They think politically before everything else. And I say, what are we doing, church? What are we doing? To come out and be different. We're called to be separate, holy, sanctified in our political thinking, and not look to the world around us to tell us how we should be governed. I don't care who you voted for. I just don't, please don't even tell me. I don't even want to know. I don't care. I just want to know that you're thinking like a kingdom person. That's what I want to know. If you think like a kingdom person who understands that even if it's politically controversial, I'm going to be a kingdom-minded person, then God bless you and go vote however you want to vote. So the second reason why Israel's demand to have a king was wrong was that they were putting their trust in an earthly king instead of God. And this really flows from the first one. They were afraid of new enemies coming to destroy them, and so they sought earthly wisdom that was contrary to God's wisdom to secure their future, and they wanted a person they could see that they could trust to secure their future. So I ask the question, how do you feel after the election results come in? It tells you a lot about where your heart is. If your people win, do you feel triumphalistic? Do you feel safe? Do you feel hope? If your people lose, are you despondent? Do you lose hope? Do you feel betrayed? Both reactions might indicate that you have placed your hope in the wrong place. No president, no governor, no representative, no form of government will save us. It will not. It won't. When will the American church learn not to align themselves politically? The term religious right never should have been coined. Yes. Ever. You know that young people are the day after our last presidential election, young people abandoned evangelical churches all over America, and they have not come back. And I don't lay that at our feet completely. They need to own some of that too. But what do you think is going to happen when we so align ourselves politically that someone doesn't know after an election if they're going to belong in their church or not? We had people here that felt that way. And I'm having to have conversations like, no, no, you can come. You can come back. We're not a Republican church. Come back in. You're still, nothing's changed. But why am I having to have that conversation? And I've talked to pastors all over that have had the same problem. Having to have a conversation with a person of color in their church that no longer wonders now if they fit or not. That is a symptom of being aligned with a political party in a way that I believe is idolatrous. Everybody, no matter how you voted, should be welcome and comfortable in a community of faith. Everybody. The very idea, to be honest with you, of these images at every election, it's not just the last one, of Christian leaders and pastors laying hands on a candidate and saying, he's God's man. That's an abomination. It's an abuse. It's idolatrous. The image last in the last election of a Christian pastor standing there in Donald Trump's office, laying hands on him and praying for him, with that picture on Donald Trump's wall right behind his head of Donald Trump on the cover of Playboy magazine. What are we doing? What? Just vote, man. Just shut up and vote. Why do you have to do that? So you can understand why someone young and maybe immature might get the wrong message and wonder if they fit anymore in an evangelical church. And I lay that at the feet of our Christian leaders more than anybody else. I believe the American church needs to come to repentance over this. We have made democracy and politics into idols, and we trust in those idols more than we trust in God to govern us and to lead us. And despite the continual disappointments every 4 years, we continue to make and to treat our political leaders like many saviors if we just get the right one in. And how many times does God have to show us and demonstrate in clear black and white reality that that is never going to be true? That what we need is Jesus. What we need is a church that loves Jesus and is aligned with Jesus and the kingdom of God, who think like kingdom people and can't be quite nailed down about which political party they fit into. People should be confused by you. People should be genuinely confused. I don't quite know who you voted for in this election. I can't quite tell. I can maybe figure out a few things, but I know you didn't just check off a party box and walk away. There's something, you think differently. I can't tell if you're left-wing, right-wing, conservative, liberal. I'm confused. That's how people should feel. The king will always let you down. The third reason the Israelites should not have demanded a king was that kings become corrupt when they abuse the people. I don't think we need many examples of that. We have tons of them. Let's read those verses again, 11 through 22. He said, this is Samuel to the people again, these will be the ways or the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. This is what happens, isn't it? It's not about people, it's about winning. It's about winning the vote, it's about winning and succeeding and beating the opponent. It's not about you and the people. Power corrupts corruptible people. So, I'm getting depressed, so let's go to the conclusion. Yes. There's good news. All right? There's good news. Because God would send a righteous and holy king not to ascend an earthly throne, but to usher in a new kingdom altogether. Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because he thought this was an earthly king. He didn't get it. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. The kingly shepherd, the righteous king, who won't come to sit on a throne and to take what you have and use it for his own benefit. He won't take bribes. He won't do it for himself. He won't sit there and use the people for his own gain. He will come not as on a throne, but he will come as a shepherd, a lowly shepherd. Our king shepherd will come. That's Jesus. Fast forward in time to Revelation 19. This description of Jesus coming as a king on a white war horse. Instead of a donkey of peace, he comes on a horse of war to make war on our enemies. And here's one little piece of what is said about him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings is such a wonderful phrase. Because it means over all the kings of the earth, all those corrupted, broken kings, all those governments, all those idols, there sits one king over all of them, and that is King Jesus. Why would you give your allegiance to one of those jokers when you have the King of Kings, who is your shepherd and your friend, and you are in his kingdom? So where's your allegiance? Do you think and act like a citizen of Jesus' kingdom or like a citizen of the world? That's the question. Put your hope in him. Put your satisfaction in him. Do your best to think like him. Why don't we stand up and pray together? God, we ask you just to give us the mind of Christ, who managed to just always think and act according to another kingdom, his kingdom. It was rare for him to be caught up in any kind of a political conversation, and when he did, he just sort of dodged it. Though he was king, he didn't set himself up over the people, but he came and he served the people. And he laid down his life even unto death on the cross for the people. God, thank you for giving us our true King, Jesus. Would you help us, God, to think like him, to be good citizens of the United States, to be loyal and patriotic people who are upright and moral, good people, but help us to be citizens of your kingdom and to think like citizens of your kingdom. God, I pray that the world would look at us and be a little confused, that no one would ever be able to guess that just because I'm a Christian, I voted a certain way or think a certain way. God, because we are truly separate, God, that we would never be like these elders who cried out to Samuel and said, we look at the pagan world and we see what it can do, and we've adopted its way of thinking, and if we could just do this, this, and this, if we could just have a king, if we could just have the right system of government, just the right leaders, that we'll be saved. God, we repent of that idea. We turn away from it. We reject it as ungodly. God, I help pray that you would make this church a church that is willing to be politically controversial, but never controversial in the kingdom. Guide us, Holy Spirit, in this, as this idea becomes more and more difficult as the days go by. God, topple our idols. Just like Dagon in the temple there with the ark, God, that you would topple our idols, let the heads roll off, never to be restored again. Every single idol that we have fashioned and put our trust in, would you come and destroy them with your glory? Amen.